1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Who then is Paul? And who's Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God giveth the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another man buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And our theme for worship, let's glory in our opportunity to serve him despite our unworthiness.
Please let's bow together for prayer. Ask the Lord to bless our service and thank him for a great week, and ask him to really work in our hearts as we are gathered together. Father, we're so very grateful that we can come together as a body. Thank you so much for this church. I thank you for every person that is here this morning. I also think of those who are not able to physically be here but have joined us on the live stream. I pray that you would help us as we sit under the ministry of the Scriptures, that our hearts would, first of all, be ready to hear what you have for us from your Word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word, drive it into our hearts, and help us to understand the weight and the significance of these truths. Father, help us to be overwhelmed by the tremendous blessing that each of us has as your children to be able to serve you and to be able to labor together as a body and to be able to work in your harvest and to be able to see you visibly working both in and through our lives. Father, I pray that this morning as we reflect on this, that we would recognize the privilege as well as the great responsibility that we have, that we would be humbled by the reality that we are still men and women of flesh, and we face temptation to pride and to rivalry and contention. And I pray that as we open up the Word, that we would recognize how important it is that we serve you with humility. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's see if we can outdo the singing that the kids did during Vacation Bible School. Stand with me, open your hymn books to hymn number 374, Be Thou My Vision. 374, we'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Let's turn back to hymn 157, Grace Greater Than Our Sins. 157, we'll sing all three verses. Please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 400. Take my life and let it be. 400. We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
great singing this morning. Our scripture reading will come from, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke today. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. The scriptures say, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Let's continue our singing this morning. We're going to turn over to hymn number 398. 398, "May the Lord Find Us Faithful." We'll sing all three verses.
Thank you.
great singing. Our final song before the sermon will be in the Blue Book, 174, See the Christ. Please stand with me as we sing 174 in the Blue Book, See the Christ. We'll sing that last verse a cappella.
I do know that one too, though.
How great thou art. sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come, his shout of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great.
To invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. Luke chapter 9, we're looking at verses 46 through 50 together, and our children who are in junior church can be dismissed to the back. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Here's what the scriptures say. Then there arose a reasoning among themselves which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. Whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name. We forbade him, because he followed not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Let's bow our hearts together and ask the Lord to help us to understand what is a really practical passage of Scripture. And I think it's well-timed, because it is so important for us to keep these thoughts in our minds constantly. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are such a blessed people. We are blessed to be called your children. We stand in this position by your grace alone, through the redemptive work of Christ alone, and your righteousness, by the power of the resurrection. We are your children, purely of your grace. It is not in any part through our righteousness or through our works. It is all the work of Christ. And Father, I pray that you'd help us as your people to not just think positionally in light of your grace, but help us to recognize practically when it comes to the living of the Christian life, when it comes to serving in your work in this world, as we are greatly privileged people to be able to participate to some measure, to some degree, in the work that you're doing in this generation. I pray that we would find ourselves humble, that we would serve you with a heart that has one single desire. It is not for self-promotion, it is not for power or prestige, but it is purely the glory of Christ. And I pray that as we look at this text, you will speak to our hearts, warn us, convict us, challenge us, shape the way that we think about these matters, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. The text before us is a very important passage. In fact, it's set in the midst of some really significant types of ministry with the apostles. So think about it this way. The apostles, three of them, Peter, James, and John, had the privilege of going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they were, sleeping nonetheless, and they wake up, and there is Jesus in all of his glory. And all of a sudden, they get to see the Christ, who is God in flesh. They see the veil removed, and they see this glory. And all of a sudden, these three disciples go, that's the guy who followed us, or that's the guy who chose us to follow him. Or think a few verses before, where Jesus calls the 12, and he sends them out with authority and power. He tells them to preach the gospel. He tells them to heal the sick. He tells them to cast out demons in his name. And as the 12 go out and they do this, they come back with amazing stories of how the demons leave and people who have been sick are healed and how people are turning to Christ. Think about these disciples who were able to witness some of the most amazing miracles that you could ever imagine. Imagine you're there on the hillside and all of a sudden all this massive crowd of people, you look at them, you say, they're hungry. Jesus, what are we supposed to do? And he says, what are you going to do to help them? You say, I can't do anything. All I've got is a little lunch from a boy. And he says, well, that'll work. And then he feeds all of them. And then you go out and you start bringing these baskets of fragments in food because the people literally ate everything that he made and they were not just satisfied. They had more than they needed. That's pretty neat to think of what it would be like to have been one of these disciples. In fact, I can't think of any greater joy in life than to know for a fact that what you are living for has eternal value. That you're not wasting your life, you're not wasting your mind, you're not wasting your energy, you're not wasting the gifts that God has given you. You're taking all of these things and you are presenting them to the Lord and you are using them in his service. In fact, I'll summarize the text in front of us this way. One of life's greatest joys is the thrill of seeing God do great things through our lives. This great joy is also one of life's greatest potential sources of temptation. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. One of life's greatest joys is the thrill of seeing God do great things through our lives. This great joy is also one of life's greatest potential sources of temptation. Now, is the problem with God's methodology? The answer is, of course not. Is the problem with the nature of the work itself? The answer is, of course not. So how is it that doing a great thing, being used of the Lord, could be the potential for a great source of temptation? The answer is found in what is within us as people. We are all jars of clay, clay pots. I think about what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are all made of clay. We are a people who are so prone to this great temptation. So for a few minutes this morning, I'm praying that the Lord will take this text and really impress it upon our hearts and that we will live continually in the light of these truths. I want to start with a couple of thoughts. Serving God is obviously one of the greatest privileges anyone can imagine. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. And let this statement actually resonate in your soul. Here's what it says. We are laborers together with God. Did you catch that? We are laborers together with God. We are God's husbandry. We are God's building. You and I have the privilege of rolling up our sleeves and laboring with God. Imagine that. We get to be involved in the work that he is doing in the world today. Every single generation of believers has had the privilege of being involved in the Lord's work. And he uses the word God's husbandry. He borrows from the farming analogy, and he basically says God is like a farmer, and he's doing the work in the field, and we get to be a part of that work. Or yeah, God's building. God is like a builder who is building this massive structure called the church of God. And as the Lord Jesus builds his church, he allows you and he allows me to actually participate in the building of the church. But notice it says we are God's husbandry and we are God's building. He didn't say you're building your garden and you're building your building. We are his people and involved in his work. That's a really important thing for us to keep in our minds. Because as we work our way through the text in front of us, we will see that there's a tremendous temptation to stop going from we are his husbandry and his building too. We get to build our building, and he's going to help us do it. That's the great danger that really all of us face at times in our lives. Serving the Lord is exciting. It's rewarding. It is tiring, don't get me wrong. It's also full of tremendous pitfalls. We're going to talk about one of those pitfalls this morning. You know, there are people that become complacent in ministry. What I mean by that is they can do the work effectively, but what's going on in the heart is actually really not good. A person can really get beat up in ministry because they're trying to do it in the work of the flesh, and they're not drawing upon the grace that God gives them. A person can become pragmatic. What works? Let's try it. Let's do it. We do the work pragmatically. But those are not the areas that we're going to focus in on this morning, though every single one of those areas is a great pitfall. Complacency, bitterness, pragmatism, but the one before us is the word pride. Pride. The text before us shows a group of people in the midst of ministry ups and downs who've experienced tremendous blessings, tremendous privileges, tremendous triumphs, and some of them humbling setbacks. And amazingly, in the midst of all of this, they are becoming entangled with the sin of pride and selfish ambition. I want to remind you what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. It has tremendous bearing on this issue. He says in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." That word strife is a word that has a lot of interesting sense to it. I know that it seems like in our country we have like an endless political practice. It seems like as soon as one election gets done, we're already talking about the next one. It's kind of an exhausting thing. In fact, 2020 has made it even worse because we feel like we are constantly in an election season. One of the things that you see in the election season and one of the things that you see in the political arena is that there are people who become masters of manipulating and using people to get power. That word strife is fascinating because it really describes what people do when they destroy the good name of their opponent so that they can step on that person's shoulders and they can assume the power of that person. That is the sense of it. It's really kind of a political kind of term. This is what Paul says. We should never, as Christians, operate in that venue. We shouldn't do it in our families, siblings, rivalries with one another, or a husband and wife, or within our extended families, within the churching context. But out of all the areas where it is perhaps one of the most detrimental, it is in the area of ministry. The disciples were in the midst of one of the most significant moments in all of human history. One of the most significant ministry moments in all of history. And what do we see? The word strife is a description of what's going on amongst these people. The next word is the word vainglory. It's describing what people do when they kind of network so that they can kind of prop up their own ego and they can position themselves to have authority. Both of these are great words for the political arena, okay? It really is. That's where the terms were used. Paul says Christians should never function out of strife or of vainglory. On the other side, in lowliness of mind, having a humbled view of self, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. We're to account ourselves small, and we're to invest in the lives of others. And you know what ministry really ultimately is? It's about you, dad, or you, mom, or you, Sunday school teacher, or whatever area you are shepherding a soul or souls, you're ministering to other people. It's about you taking your rights and you're setting them to the side so that you can do what is best for the people that God has entrusted to your jurisdiction. That's what ministry is. It's about us setting aside our rights and about investing in their good. Yet that's not what we see in the disciples. What we see the disciples doing is they are seizing their rights and they are trying to use ministry as a platform to establish their own clout and prestige. It's a stunning thing. So let's dig into the text this morning. I know it took a while to get off the runway. But it's extremely important for us to think about this as we examine the text before us. The first thing is this: selfish ambition is obviously a constant temptation for Christians who are engaged in genuine ministry. Notice what he says in verse 46. He says, "Then there arose a reasoning amongst themselves which of them should be the greatest." Now, when I read this verse, this is what I envision in my own mind to kind of appreciate what's going on. Anybody ever watched junior high boys having lunch together after a sports competition? Okay, all right, maybe dads are out there, they're grilling, and all the boys, they're sitting there at this little table, and they're talking about who had the best hit in the game, or who is the strongest, and you're all like, y'all are junior high boys, come on, guys. Hey, one day those junior high boys are going to be pretty tough and strong, but they're all like, they're arguing amongst themselves, like, who's the strongest, who has the best position, whose play was the most significant in the win, whose fault it was that they lost, all those kinds of things. It happens in all kinds of different contexts. It's not just junior high boys. I'm not trying to pick on the junior high boys. The fact is, you put a bunch of 40-year-old guys together in the right context, and they become the junior high boys. We didn't need an amen there, all right? But here is the simple reality. That's human nature. Human nature wants to be the best. They want to be the strongest. They want to be the smartest. They want to have the most clout, the most prestige. When people do not care about those things in a healthy way, that's the grace of God. It really is. The fact is, sometimes people fall into this great danger of wasting their life on things that are empty and have no value. Some people take the good gifts of God and they invest it in evil pursuits. We're seeing that in our society today, are we not? But some people start very well. They're involved in the right things. But in the investment of noble pursuits, what's under the surface is not so noble. Did you catch that? What's under the surface is not so noble. And by the way, you can function like this for a while, and nobody will know. The people that are the closest to you might be able to kind of figure it out, but once people start figuring out, they don't really want to talk to you about it. It's just the honest truth. But this is a tremendous danger. We're doing the right thing. We start with the right heart, but as time goes on, throughout circumstances, we do not keep our flesh in check. And we begin to become rivals and contentious, and all of a sudden we are not doing the work of ministry with a pure and clean heart. That's the disciples before us. Could you imagine what it would have been like to have been personally selected by Christ to be one of the 12? That's pretty wild. Could you imagine what it would have been like to sit there and see all these massive groups of people coming to follow Christ? Thousands of people. Folks, this is the ancient world. The populations of the ancient world were a lot smaller than what we have today. Villages were not the size of Anne Arundel County. We're talking about small communities, and masses of people are coming and following Jesus. And these disciples are like, we're the 12. We get to be a part of the kingdom. He's going to crush the Romans. He's going to establish his power. And we're going to be part of it. And all of a sudden, their egos are just building and building and building. By the way, to add another dynamic to it, some of them got to witness the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Some of them had somebody come to them and say, "Can you help my son who is demon-possessed?" And they tried and failed. Now, can you imagine how they would have been thinking about that for a minute? A couple guys like, "Yeah, well, we were up on the mountain seeing Christ in his glory. All y'all were like failing in your ability to cast out demons." Yeah, who's the greatest again? That's exactly what's going on here. These men were starting to let pride grip their hearts. It was raising its ugly head. And you say, well, how does this happen? It happens very subtly. Sometimes it happens, and we can kind of even see it happening in our own hearts, but then we kind of compartmentalize our lives. And we say, well, this is the area that's good, and this is the area that's bad, and I'm just going to kind of overlook. In fact, we can even sometimes invest in the box that is healthy because we're trying to ignore the box that's not so healthy. But here is the simple fact, folks. You cannot function in life like that. You cannot compartmentalize your life and get away with it. There is a cost to the health of your soul. And that's what's going on with these disciples. And all of a sudden, in a moment, they begin to betray what's going on inside. And you know what they do? They start talking amongst themselves. They are greedy for influence and recognition. They desire the high of ministry, almost like it dominates and controls them. They want to be recognized. They feel threatened if someone else seems to be getting praised and not them. They are delighting not in the privilege of serving Christ, but in what it is giving them in their ego. The second thing I want you to notice is that God confronts selfish ambition if he's going to use us. Now listen carefully. Nobody in this room, I'll put myself there first. Nobody in this room has gotten to this stage in life without this affecting you at some point. Nobody. It might be affecting you in the way you're raising your kids. It might be affecting you in the church that you're attending. It might be affecting you in the theological positions that you hold, where you draw the line on certain standards. It might be affecting you in something that God allowed you to get to participate in. The fact is that every single one of us has at some point begun to slip into this issue. Now, I'm not preaching this message because I believe that's where our church is today, okay? I'm preaching it because this is where we are in the text. And it's amazing how in God's providence, this is the text that he puts before us after what was a fantastic week of Vacation Bible School. I mean, it was a tremendous week. It'd be easy for us to go, well, how does this year compare to this year? Ooh, wow, how many people got saved this year? How much money came in the offering? How many visitors did we have? Or we're not going to worry about that. We're very spiritual. We're not going to think about it. What's amazing, you can be proud on either side of that. You can be proud that you don't keep track, and you can be proud that you kept track and it looks really good. Or you can even be proud that, you know, this year was down a little bit, but we stayed encouraged and we gave our best. It's amazing how pride can find itself in really any kind of arrangement. Notice what it says in verses 47 and 48. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a child and set him before him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now, what Jesus does is absolutely amazing. He is the absolute master of illustration. Jesus is also the absolute master of asking you a question that you just cannot get away from. You know, I've heard stories of people who, their salvation testimony is something like this. Somebody came and they gave them a tract and they left it in some obscure place in their house and they didn't see that tract for 6 months. And one day, they're cleaning in the kitchen and they're like, what is this thing? And they pick it up and they start reading it and they're like, whoa, this thing is like nailing me right where my soul is. Showing me my sinfulness, showing me that I'm broken and separated from God, what Christ did for me. And at that moment in time, they come to understand the gospel and then it grips them and they trust Christ. Jesus was the master of asking you the question that when you walked away, the question was still lingering in your soul. And that's exactly what he does in this verse. The person that he takes and sets down, that's significant. What he says about this child, when you see this, you go, wow, that's really something. He even includes himself in this illustration. But before I get to that, I want to make this statement because it's very important. God's word has the power to change people no matter how it comes to them. No matter how it comes to them. Sometimes we get in our head that because we've seen somebody get saved, somehow we're the reason. Okay? Or sometimes people get in their heads that it's almost like it's a transaction. So if I want God's blessing, then there's a part that I do, and then if I do it, he is obligated to give me what I have paid for in my soul or in my heart or whatever action that I've taken. They get this contractual mindset, and it seeps into all kinds of different areas. We could talk about it when it comes to health and wealth and prosperity and money and all those things. We could talk about it in ministry. Here is the simple fact. You could do everything right in ministry and you don't see many people get saved, and you don't see many people grow, and you don't see the church grow, and you just faithfully serve, and you're not the problem. God in his providence says, I'm not going to bless in that way at this time. And then at some point, all of a sudden things change. You had nothing to do with it. You didn't change anything. You didn't change the way you were preaching. You didn't change the way you were working. You were consistently doing the same thing week in, week out with the same attitude, and God blesses it in a way that you have absolutely nothing to do with it. What's the point? That's how God works. You could have a person who seems to be experiencing tremendous success. I hate to say it, they're a farce. You could get saved listening to someone preach on the radio who 20 years later is a tremendous disappointment. And all of a sudden you're like, hold on a second. I got saved under this person's ministry and now I know what they are 20 years later. How does that work? The Word of God has the power to change people no matter how it comes to them. He says in Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. This is how God works. But there's something I want to set right beside this. God is patient with us when our heart begins to drift, but he will not leave us there indefinitely. He will not do it. This is a principle that applies in every area of life. Not just ministry and ministers. This is dads. This is moms, grandparents. You could take it into any context in life. God's word changes people because of its inerrant power. And God allows us to be used, but he will deal with us when our heart is not where it needs to be. You say, well, how does this work? It's God's patience, but he doesn't just leave us there. It's dangerous for us. It's dangerous for the people that we shepherd, we care for. The fact is, if your heart is drifting as a dad, you better believe it's going to affect the way you raise your kids. If your heart is drifting as a mom, you better believe it's going to affect how you raise your children. If my heart is drifting as a pastor, you better believe it's going to affect the way that I preach and teach the Word of God. And the fact is, it is ultimately detrimental to the cause of Christ if God does not rein us in when pride takes its place in our hearts. We can see this in the text in front of us. Jesus confronts them. But the way that he does it is fascinating. He takes a child and he sets him before them, and he says, whoever receives this child receives me. Now, there are three pieces I want you to take away from this. Number one, the fact that he uses a child. You say, why does that matter? A child in the ancient world was not valued the way that we as Christians today, who have a biblical worldview, who are pro-life, look at children. We see children as a gift. We see children as bearing the image of their creator, someone who has value, someone who has worth, someone that we are to care for. But that is not the result of human nature. That is the result of a biblical worldview. And so when a society rejects a big biblical worldview, or it is not established within that society, you better believe they will not value children. If you read about ancient history and how people viewed children in the Greco-Roman world during the first century, it won't make you feel very good. It'll sound a lot like the mindset of a Planned Parenthood type of scenario. They didn't value children. They only valued the children they wanted. And so if a child is wandering around on the street, that is a child that was not valued. So here is Jesus. He's teaching his disciples. they're sitting there, they're contentious, and he just kind of walks over and he pulls a little child, probably obviously not known to the disciples. I mean, remember how the disciples responded when a child was coming in their midst, and they said, "Oh, go away, go away, go away. Don't come to the master." And Jesus says, "Hey, allow the child to come and sit down with me." Even the disciples had such a mindset. Jesus pulls the child, sets him down, and he says, "If you receive this child in my name, you've received me." You say, "Well, why does that matter?" Well, the word receive, it's a fascinating word. It has the idea of bringing somebody into your house, and when you bring them into your house, you lay out a banquet before them. You've honored them. They're a guest of honor. It's a word of hospitality. In fact, Jesus, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. The idea is that I believe you are the Messiah. I receive you. He says, if you receive a child whom I have sent, you've received me. You say, well, what is Jesus talking about? He is borrowing from an analogy that you and I all understand. And that is the illustration of someone who is an ambassador representing a nation. Now, I don't know what the current number of people living in the United States today is. I think it's in the 350 million-ish, okay? That's a lot of people. How many people live over in China today? It's over a billion. So here's the question. If we're going to have a discussion between the United States of America, we the people, and the people of communist China, are we going to have this conversation by literally having 1.4 billion people sit down and have a conversation? The answer is no, we don't do that. You know what we do? Our government sends an ambassador. And they send an ambassador, and they sit down, and they represent the nations. In other words, that person who is coming from that country and this person coming from this country, when they sit down, they carry the authority of nations. And what comes out of those meetings affects nations. But those people themselves have really no power or authority. They're just normal people. This is what Jesus is saying. I've sent you out, and the only reason that people have received you is because of me. The only reason they've received you is because I am the one you represent. It's not about your power, Peter. It's not about your skill, John. It's about the one who sent you. In other words, he's saying, I could send anybody that I want. And if they're bearing my authority and you receive that person, it's as if you have received me personally. You know what Jesus is saying? You have no more power and authority than the child that I have delegated authority to when I have delegated authority to you. Do you catch that? You know what it does? It just kind of like wipes out pride, just like that. It's like, let's just pop that bubble right here and now. You 12 are nothing apart from my name. That's what he's saying. And that word sent is a word that is used often to talk about the ambassador. Like when John the Baptist was sent, that's the term that's used. Or when the apostles were sent out, same word that's used. When Jesus was sent by the Father, same word that's used. So he is very clearly borrowing from that analogy. He's basically saying, I can use anybody that I want. And you have a privilege to be used of me. So don't let it go to your head and don't think that it's all about you. It's about the one who sent you. This is something that we've all got to keep in our heads. If we see God bless in our family lives, it's not because of our wisdom. It's because of his wisdom being channeled through our lives. It's all about his grace. The fact is, we could teach God's word all we want, but if the Spirit of God doesn't grip a soul, like, we're in huge trouble. We don't have the power to get into somebody's heart. We don't have the power to get into their mind and change how they think. We're tools, we're instruments. And that is the point that he's making. He's saying, you have an opportunity, you have not earned it. You do not deserve it. You are not entitled to it. This is a grace position. That's what he's saying. The third thing that I want you to notice, In fact, I'll even say this. He says in this passage, not only whoever receives this child in my name receives me, he says, whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. Even Christ speaks in terms of, I was sent by the Father. Isn't that amazing to think about? So the disciples are getting all proud. He says, hey, you receive that child in my name, you've received me. Don't forget who sent you. That's where the authority comes from. And by the way, here I am today. Oh, he's the one that sent me. That's what he's saying. In other words, Jesus is humbling himself, even in this analogy. He's putting himself really in the same category as the child. He's putting himself in the same category as the disciples who don't seem to see themselves in that category at the moment. Reminds me of what it says in Philippians 2:7. It says that he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of man. Jesus says, he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Let me pause for just a moment and ask you this question. How do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? Are you kind of like keeping this checklist of all the people that you led to Christ? You kind of keeping this checklist of how many times you read through the Bible? Keeping this checklist of how faithful your attendance is on Sundays? Keep this checklist of how you have figured out the great theological concepts of Scripture that everybody's fought over for thousands of years? Are you keeping this checklist of how many times your children have been spoken of well in a grocery store? I'm certainly not. That's dangerous because it's an indication of something. Doing a good thing for the wrong reason is deadly. The third truth is this. It's not a responsibility to be God's policeman for everybody else. Now, I think this is a very fascinating closing to this little section. And by the way, when I read this, I don't think that John is necessarily entirely wrong in his desire, but he is wrong in where he takes it. Here's what it says in verses 49 to 50. And John answering said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now this is it is intriguing to me. So Jesus has talked about how he's going to die. He's talked about his humiliation. All of a sudden, the disciples are arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus pulls this child, and he says, if you receive the child in my name, you've received me. And if you receive me, you've sent him, received him that sent me. And whoever is the least in the kingdom is the greatest in the kingdom. And it's all about humility. And then John's like, hey, by the way, I wanted to let you know something. We saw this guy. He's not a part of the 12. He's not one of us. But he was casting out demons in your name. And we told him, you better stop it. And Jesus is like, what? Squirrel, what's going on here? And Jesus is saying, if he's not against us, he's for us. It was simply his way of saying, John, worry about your own jurisdiction. John, I'm not here to talk about that guy. I'm here to talk about you. That's what Jesus is saying. These disciples were, we could say, more concerned with other people's races than their own. And that word jurisdiction is an extremely important term. It's easy for us as Christians to get so focused on other people's problems. And may I say this? Sometimes they clearly are problems, okay? Sometimes it's really kind of in the debatable matter. But we get so consumed with other people's problems that we either forget our own or we're actually doing it because we don't want to face our own. That's what's going on here. Almost like the woman at the well. She's like, Jesus, I have a question for you. I know that you're asking me these very challenging questions. Our fathers, they worship over here, and the rest of the Jews, they worship over here. Who is right? Jesus is like, hold on a second. We're not talking about that. That's kind of the sense of what's going on. And it reminds me of what we read in Romans chapter 14. Listen to what it says, verse number 4. He says, who art thou to judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus, or what the text is saying here. This is Paul writing. And by the way, what Paul is doing is ultimately applying the words of Christ in other contexts. He's not saying Christians aren't supposed to be discerning. He's not saying that Christians aren't supposed to make moral judgments. He's not saying that Christians aren't supposed to care about the people around them in any capacity. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. You need to be more concerned with your race and your job in that race than you are about someone else's race. That's what he's saying. In other words, God does assign us certain spheres of responsibility. You know, I'm a dad. I have 6 children. It is my responsibility as dad to raise my 6 children. It is not my responsibility to raise everybody's kids in Anne Arundel County. It really isn't. Now, God may bring a child along our path who we have the opportunity to minister to. But the fact is, I need to be most concerned my own family. You know, I'm a pastor. This is the church that God has planted our family in. This is the church that he has given me the responsibility to shepherd. It is not my job to shepherd all the churches that are around here. I'm not their pastor. We believe in autonomy of the local church for a reason. Because we have enough trouble sometimes as churches doing what's right within our own walls to have to worry about all the other churches around us. Yet at the same time, we should do things well. We should do things with excellence. We should do things according to integrity. We should do things according to clear conscience. And so what Paul is addressing is the fact that within the church context, there are some people, they did not have the ability to say, I need to let my brother grow over here. You know what? He's wrong, but this is an area of conscience, and I'm going to show deference to my brother in this situation. Hey, you know what? God's going to have us both stand before him. I'm going to give an account for me, and he's going to give an account for him, and I need to be worried about my time, not his time. That's what he's saying. In other words, this is a great example of how we can get pride in our hearts, and all of a sudden we think we've got everything figured out. Everybody's got to conform to our expectations, and we want to control everything around us. And you know what's at the root of all that? Principled living. No. Pride. Pride. There might be some good principles that are a part of that, but pride is what's under the surface. And we have to really, with a clear conscience and a humble heart before God, say, God, help me to recognize where pride is at the root of what I'm doing right. Say, well, Pastor, how do we apply this? Let me give you a couple of thoughts in closing. We must constantly guard our hearts against pride if we're in the Lord's work. The battle is not just what we do, it's also why we do it. We need to guard our hearts against the temptation to always be the one who has to determine how things are done. You know who really has trouble with this? Heads of households and heads of churches and heads of government. I'll throw that one in there too. Why is that? Well, because you have a delegated responsibility to actually stand before God for how your house functions. And how the church functions, and how the society functions. But that doesn't mean that we have figured it all out. It doesn't mean that we've become infallible. We've got to guard our hearts against this temptation. We have to guard our hearts against the expectation to make everyone meet our approval and expectations. Please listen to this very well. You are accepted by God because you're in Christ. Did you catch that? Not because you have figured out every text perfectly. And I believe in rightly dividing the word. But you are accepted by God because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his righteousness imputed to your account. That's what gives us a standing in God's presence. Anytime we serve him, there is some degree of flaw in even the way that we do it. He accepts it because of the sacrifice of Christ. Yet somehow we can, in our minds, sometimes expect people to meet our expectations, which might even be greater than God's expectations. We need to be so cautious about this. We need to be faithful within our jurisdiction, not consumed with others. We need to learn to trust God to deal with people outside of our sphere of responsibility. One of the things that we must learn to do in life is that we recognize that situation is in the hands of God, and I'm going to let Him deal with it the way He chooses to. This is really at the heart of what it means to serve God in humility. This is where these texts go. Why? Because He's writing to Christians who are doing the right thing, but they're drifting in their heart. And I asked the question this morning, is it possible that you need to just spend some time with the Lord and say, God, search me, know my heart, try me. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we think about this very important topic. May you take the truths of Scripture and implant them within our hearts. Father, help us to be a principled people. Help us to be wise. Help us to be strong. Help us to walk clearly according to your truth. Help us not to be a compromised people. But Father, may we not find our identity in our own righteousness, in our own wisdom, in our own strength, in our own faithfulness. May we find our identity in the righteousness of Christ. And may we serve you with hearts that are humble and thankful, not proud and contentious. I thank you for a wonderful week we've enjoyed. Many, many young people reach with the gospel. Father, help this wonderful week to be something that is a praise to you, not a praise to any one of us or all of us, but it would be to Christ alone. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take out our hymn books. I'd like us to.